I have been a Christian for about 35 years now. And for that entire time, I have heard preachers and Christians talk about the five acts of worship. It's not exactly my favorite way to describe it, but I understand what's being said there. And you've probably heard those sermons as well. Excuse me, highlighting that as we gather together in our assemblies, what we should do are only those things that God has authorized for us to do, for churches to do, to come to Him and to praise Him and to edify one another. And we talk about the fact that we ought to sing as we've just been singing, and that we ought to participate in the Lord's Supper, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine in memory of Jesus and His death and His burial and resurrection. That we ought to proclaim the word, preaching and teaching and reading it and studying it. That we ought to pray, lifting up our praises to God, bringing our supplications to Him, offering Him our confessions. And that we also ought to sacrifice of our means, that we ought to give from what God has prospered us in order to carry on the work of His kingdom and the work of this church. And I certainly believe those are the things that we need to do when we gather together. That's what the scripture authorizes. That's what we need to be doing. But what if I told you that there was actually an act that comes first? That the scripture teaches that there's something that we're supposed to do before we do any of those other actions of worship. What if I talk to you about the first act of worship? The thing that every single one of us needs to make sure to do before we pray, before we sing, before we preach or teach, before we participate in the Lord's Supper, before we give of our means. I'd like to spend a few moments this morning talking about what Jesus says to us as the first action of our worship. Before I expound on that, would you please bow with me in prayer? God and Father, You are holy and reverend. We honor You and we praise You and lift You up because You are our God. You are the God merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You are the God who delights in steadfast love and judgment and righteousness. You keep covenant and are faithful, and we are amazed to get to be Your people. Lord God, we pray that You would be with us here this morning, that what we do as we worship You, as we edify one another, does in fact lift us up, drawing us closer to You, but more importantly, that it lifts You up, that it magnifies and honors and praises Your name, because You are the one who is worthy of worship. To You belongs honor and glory. To us, open shame. We are sinners, and yet, Lord, forgiven and justified and sanctified by the blood of Your Son, we are saints, and we are amazed, and we thank You for that. And we pray, Father, that we may learn to follow the pattern of sound words that Your Son Jesus has taught us, that we might worship You in the way You have declared. We love You so much, Father. We thank You for loving us first. Through Your Son Jesus, we pray. Amen. Jesus explains to us in the Sermon on the Mount what is the first act of worship. But before I reveal that to you, I want to back up because I have a fear. I have a fear that, first of all, some of you already say, oh, I already know what he's going to say, and kind of closing down. That others, that when I finally get to it and I actually say it, oh, well, I've heard that before. What a cute way to say it. The first act of worship. That was so clever. I'm glad you brought it up that way. But, oh, I've heard this before. And kind of shutting down and moving on. So I want to impress upon us how exceedingly important what Jesus says within this sermon really, really is. I recall what Jesus says toward the beginning of the sermon in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. In which He says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He had said just before that, I did not come to destroy or abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He says, I'm telling you, until all is fulfilled, not one dot, not one iota of the law is going to pass away. Heaven and earth can pass away, but none of that is going to pass away until all is accomplished. But Jesus' point there is he is accomplishing it. He is fulfilling it. And so then he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, not one of the least of those commandments. He's not here talking about the Ten Commandments or whatever number of commandments you want to give to that law that Moses gave. He says, because I have come to fulfill that law, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. He says, I am coming to fulfill that. I am what all of that was pointing toward. And so now I am teaching you these commandments. And anyone who relaxes one of the least of these commandments shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. So, when I take you to the passage in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount that tells us what our first act of worship is, even if it is the least of the commandments that we're going to read in the sermon, he says, if you relax it, if you loosen it, if you dumb it down and diminish it, you are one of the least in the kingdom of heaven. But then I remember what he said next in verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Which leaves me with the question, what exactly does it mean to be the least in the kingdom of heaven? Does being the least in the kingdom of heaven mean, well, I'm the least, I'm just barely hanging on by the skin of my teeth, but I'm there, I'm in, and so it's all going to be okay? Or does being least in the kingdom of heaven mean I look like I'm in the kingdom of heaven, but not? Because he says, when I teach you these things, you need to understand what I'm teaching you is about the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And unless your righteousness does, you're not ever going to be there. And then I remember how he wraps up the sermon. In fact, Jesus wanted us to understand how important what he was saying is. He ends with four vignettes that are all driving home how important everything he says in this sermon is. We get to Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. As he's wrapping up this sermon, as Matthew is recording this and putting all this teaching together and wrapping this up, Jesus says, look, I get it. What I've just shared with you is not easy. It's narrow. There's not many people who are going to want to do it. And I understand probably that many of you listening, Jesus is saying, aren't going to want to do this. Only a few will find the gate and the way. The rest are going to go on the Broadway. The rest are going to take the easy way. He says, I know what I'm telling you is difficult, but you need to walk through this narrow gate that I have laid out for you. You need to walk on this narrow path that I have preached for you. And he goes on with the second of the vignettes. He says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Really, if you recognize the swing of this verse, it's, look, I get it. Not many are going to want to do what I say. Most are going to want to follow the false prophets, but you need to be careful because those guys, they're dressed in sheep's clothing, but they're ravenous wolves. They're not going to help you. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. The healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, I know that often I come to this passage and I say, well, what are these fruits? And I think, I know in Galatians it says the fruit of the Spirit. It's probably those things. Or we think about the fact that when we convert folks, that's bearing fruit for the Lord. But perhaps we should begin by thinking that all the fruit he's brought up in this sermon, all the stuff he's already said in this sermon, he's saying, look, you'll know them by their fruits. Are they acting like I just taught you? Are they doing the things? Are they producing the fruit that I just taught? Because if not, they're false, ravenous wolves. And I'm just telling you, if you're not bearing this fruit that I've just produced for you, that I've just shared with you, it's not, hey, you're hanging on barely by the skin of your teeth. He says, that's going to be cut off and thrown into the fire. And as if that wasn't enough to explain, this is how important everything I've just said to you is. He goes on in verses 21 and 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Understand, there are people on the day of judgment who are going to look at Jesus and they're going to say, Lord, finally. And Jesus is going to say, I don't know you. You didn't ever do what I said. I came among you and I taught you the way and I preached to you how you live in the kingdom and you didn't live like that. I don't know you. What I'm saying, Jesus says, is important. Don't just come and listen and call me Lord and act like everything's okay. He says, do what I'm telling you. And then he wraps it up with a story that we all know very well. He tells us about the story of the two builders. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Jesus understands his audience. He understands that some of us are going to hear this sermon, and we're going to hear the things that he says, and we'll be happy to talk about it. We'll be happy to teach about it. We'll be happy to get together and figure out how to dot the I's and cross the T's, but then we'll leave, and we'll just go do our own thing anyway. He knows that some of us are going to do that. He says, you need to understand that if that's what you're going to do, if you're going to hear these words, you're just going to study them and you're just going to parse them and you're going to be able to get together in your classes and figure out everything they could possibly mean, but you don't actually go do them. Well, you're like that guy who built his house on the sand. The rains came and the floods rose. And what happened to that house? It crumbled. And I imagine that we can certainly believe about this, and I have said that we're talking about the storms of life. You know, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, that if I'm not building my life on Jesus, when all those kinds of things hit me, it's going to be a problem. But in our recent class that Andrew taught, I think it was Sister Wendy Boffman brought up that maybe there's more to it, and I think she's right. That when we hear about the floods that are coming in judgment, does that make you think of anything else in Scripture that you've ever heard of before? Have you heard about a flood of judgment before? When Jesus brings up the rains falling and the floods rising, have you ever heard of that happening before? That's what happened in the days of Noah, isn't it? The day when the rains fell and the floods came and every house but one crumbled under the judgment of God. And that one stood because he was built on the rock. Jesus is calling to mind that great judgment, and he's pointing out judgment is coming. And if you want to survive the judgment, there is only one way. He said, these things I've just told you, you got to do those. And as we recently went through that class, one of the things that impressed in my mind, and for those of you who aren't aware, one of the Zoom classes we had was on the Sermon on the Mount. Andrew was leading it, facilitating that discussion. One of the things that kept impressing on my mind was, you know, if I actually lived this sermon, what would that look like? I mean, I know how to talk about it. I know how to write about it. But what if I actually lived it? What would that look like every day? And one of the passages that really hit me because of how often I fall short of it was the one that describes this issue of the very first act of worship. And when we come to it, we need to understand how utterly important it is. Even if it's the least on this list, it is this important. And so we find in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22, that Jesus, as he is providing these commandments for his kingdom, says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders is liable to the judgment. So this is what you've heard. You've heard that if you commit murder, then you'll be liable to the judgment. And it's leaving that idea that some might think, as long as I stop short of murder, I am not liable to the judgment. But here's what Jesus says. Jesus says, in my kingdom, I say to you. And he gets to say that because he's the king. But I, the king, say to you, anyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to the judgment. You've heard anyone who murders? I'm telling you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Anyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council. And anyone who says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, I know that some of you, you're reading in other translations that include a little phrase, anyone who's angry with his brother, without cause. I will point out to you that scholars, as they have studied and seen, and as more manuscripts have been found, and better manuscripts and older manuscripts have been found, most have recognized that that phrase, without cause, is actually a relaxing and a loosening of what Jesus has said. The best evidence demonstrates that Jesus did not say, without cause. That he only said, anyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. And this presents a problem for us. That phrase, were it there, the problem that it would present is, well, look, every time I've ever been angry, I had cause. I don't get angry unless I have a cause to be angry. The problem is that we as finite humans are the absolute worst judges about what is a good cause to be angry. And therefore, James will tell us, and James, the brother of Jesus, who often refers back to this sermon of his brother, he points out that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, because we are the absolute worst at knowing when I ought to actually be angry. But guys, even if without cause is supposed to be there, we need to understand that the only cause that qualifies is a cause that would also make God angry. I mean, I get it. There is a place for anger. Sin ought to make people angry. Sin makes God angry. But even when we are angered, Paul tells us that we're not supposed to sin. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. But then he comes back later and he tells us some of the things that we should not do when we're angry. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Do you notice? I can be angry as long as I don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. But what am I supposed to be getting rid of? Bitterness, wrath, anger. And so the reality is, even if without cause is supposed to be there, and I have a legitimate God-given cause that says right now I'm really allowed to be angry, one of the first things I'm supposed to be figuring out how to do is how to deal with that and get rid of it. Because it gives room for the devil. Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We sit back and justify our anger as if we are doing God's work, but it's God who said, hey, leave vengeance to me. Because you, when you get angry, don't produce my righteousness like I do, God says, when I get angry. And so he says, whoever is angry with his brother, liable to judgment. Liable to judgment. And we like to justify our anger. We like to justify what we do when we're angry. We think that anger is like the exceptional circumstance. That everything I do when I'm angry, I'm really not I'm really not accountable for that. That is not what Jesus teaches. In fact, he goes on and he explains to us this. And here's the first act. Are you ready? In verse 23, he says, so, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Imagine a Jewish family that has found themselves at the altar of God. They've brought their lamb and they're about to slit the throat, and all of a sudden the man remembers, oh no, I got angry at Jebediah the other day and I yelled at him. We need to come back. I'm going to just leave the lamb here. I've got to go deal with this first. And then I'll come back and worship. And so what is Jesus saying to us? As we find ourselves ready to worship, he says, this is what you do first. You don't pray first. You don't sing first. You don't listen to the sermon first or preach the sermon first. You don't take the Lord's Supper first. You don't give in the collection first. First, if you remember that some brother or sister has something against you, go reconcile. Close up your Bible. Close up your songbook. Leave it there on the pew and go reconcile. And this becomes more intense when I recognize what sacrifice really is, because it's not just worship. Sacrifice is about how I find reconciliation with God. And God is saying, don't expect to come into my presence and offer a sacrifice and everything just be okay while you're leaving your relationships with your brothers and your sisters all messed up. First, he says, be reconciled. Then, come offer your gift. And to drive it home, he gives us a little parable. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. What's this about? As I read this entire passage, what we've seen from verses 21 on down to here, one of the things that always shocks me is he says, look, don't get angry. But then he turns around and says, if you're about to offer a sacrifice and you remember somebody else has something against you. And the confusing thing to me is why, when he tells me don't be angry, is the next thing he says, now, if you remember that somebody is angry at you, go do something about that. And it almost sounds like he switches gears. And I've struggled for a long time trying to figure out why he does that. I mean, I guess it's possible that what he's saying is this teaching on anger is such a big deal that if you know someone's angry with you, go help them by reconciling. But I think it's actually something bigger than that. I think it's something more personal than that. And I think it's demonstrated by this parable that he wraps up this little vignette with. Because if you remember, back in verse 21, he had said, the one who murders, that which you've always heard is the one who murdered is liable to judgment. I'm telling you, if you're angry, you're liable to judgment. And then he tells us a story about going to that judgment. He says, your brother has an accusation against you. Your sister has an accusation against you because you got angry. And you acted from that anger. And when you acted from that anger, you sinned against them. And now you are liable to the judgment. He says, look, you better take care of that as quickly as possible. If you are even at the altar about to offer your gift, put it down. Go deal with that. You have to come to terms quickly with your accuser. Because if not, your accuser is going to hand you to the judge. The judge is going to hand you to the guard. And the guard is going to throw you in prison. And you won't get out of there until you've paid the last penny. And guys, It is hard to pay off a debt while you're in prison. And this gets us back to what we were mentioning earlier about how often when it comes to anger, I know what I've done. Well, I'm not to be blamed for that. I mean, I was angry. And what Jesus says is, no, you are. You are liable for that. Well, I couldn't help it. They made me angry. I couldn't help that. I'm not responsible for what I do when I'm angry. And here we all act like we're Bruce Banner and the Hulk, that normally who I am personally, who I am really, is mild-mannered, intelligent Bruce Banner, who would never harm a flea. But you can't, I can't help myself if somebody's going to make me angry and I'm not responsible in those instances. And what Jesus says is, no. No, you see, what's happening is when you get angry, the real you is coming out. The one that you normally hide, the one that you normally filter, the one that you normally try to keep under control. But now, because of anger, the guards are down. And the real you, the heart that you've been covering up, is finally coming forth. And that is why you are liable. Not because when you were angry, you messed up and broke a rule. But because when you're angry, you're finally seeing what's going on inside that normally you're able to cover up. So when you act like that, what we're seeing is the real you. And that person is liable to the judgment. And so he says, what you better do is go reconcile. Because it is not, as some have said, I've read some as they come to this passage and this part of Jesus' account, hey, you never know, the judge might side with them. Jesus isn't saying you never know the judge might side with them. Jesus is saying you do know the judge will side with them. Come to terms quickly. Now, yes, I understand that not everyone that you have sinned against will reconcile. And we remember what Paul says. As much as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. God's not going to hold you accountable for others who won't reconcile. But brothers and sisters, do you see what the first act is? The first act is reconciling. And maybe what we should do is start our times of worship with, hey, we're going to start in 5 minutes. That brother or sister on the other side of the auditorium that you haven't talked to in 5 years because you got angry, you better go reconcile with them. Otherwise, what we're doing here isn't doing you a bit of good. Did you yell at your wife or your husband this morning? Well, you better reconcile with them. Did you call your kids a name this morning? Nah, that's the one that hits me. You better go reconcile with them. And so often when we get angry, we justify the wrath, the malice, the bitterness, the kind of underlying, I'm always mad at them. Do you have that feeling towards anybody? I'm just always mad at them, and so you're keeping them at arm's length? That bitterness? Or the clamoring? That's the one that also hits me, because I like the fact that most of the English translations put clamor instead of yell, because I don't ever think that I clamor. If it actually said yell, I would, oh, I've done that one. But guys, that's what clamoring is. Clamoring is making loud noises. What we normally call raised voices and yelling. And we justify that. But Jesus says the person who does that is liable to the judgment. And we sit back and think, look, I'm not that bad. It's not like I killed anybody. It's not like I killed anybody. I mean, I thought about it, but I didn't do it. And we sit back like the Pharisee in that other story Jesus told. God, I thank you that I've never killed anybody. At least I didn't end up on the evening news. Those are really wicked people who are liable to the judgment. And Jesus says, no. In my kingdom, if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to the judgment. And before we wrap up, we need to understand what the first action is. And it gets back to that without cause thing, because the first action is not go restore your brother. Oh, I had cause for what I did, so we need to go straighten them out. So first I'm going to go straighten them out, and then I'll get back to worship. No. The first act is not, I'm going to go restore them. The first action is, no matter what they did, I didn't have a right to sin when I was angry with them. My first action is, I got to go deal with what I did. Oh, sure, there will be a time to restore them if what they did was sin. But the first action is not bringing them the restoration. The first action is me dealing with what I did when I sinned in my anger. And so we come to another teaching that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at all those that I missed. Here we go. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus only used the word first in the sermon three times. One of them is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so, understand, when I am going first to reconcile with my brother, I am seeking first the kingdom of God. The other time is, first, get the log out of your own eye. My first action is not to take the speck out of your eye. My first action is get the log out of my own eye. And I need to understand that anger and sin while I am angry is a big, huge log in my eye that does not allow me to see clearly to try to restore you or pull the speck out of your eye. And so first, he says, go reconcile with your brother. First, he says, take the log out of your own eye. That is the first action. Not go straighten people out because look at what they did that made me angry. And so, the first act of worship. Please understand that the reason I am preaching this lesson is because recently we studied the Sermon on the Mount, and the question that hit me over and over again, you know, what if I actually lived this teaching right here? And one that really just kicked me in the pants was, well, I'd quit calling people who pull out in front of me names. I'd quit calling my kids names when I get mad at them. I mean, I haven't called them really bad names. I guess I want to justify myself before you. I don't know. I'd stop yelling so much. I'd quit getting angry just because people disagree with me. And then I realized, wow, this is me. And so what I've been praying to God is, let me see who I need to be reconciling with. Because I realized, man, this has just been so much. I'm good at talking about it, but what I've been doing is relaxing it. And so one of the things I guess I want to just say before we wrap up is that I've been asking God, bring to my mind whoever I've got to reconcile with. And some names have been coming and I've been calling. But the reality is this has been so much a part of just everything I do all the time that I don't know who all they are. And so I just want to offer to you guys, if I have ever done anything to you in anger, please come talk to me about it because I want to reconcile and I probably don't remember. Because if I remembered, I promise you right now I'd be coming to you. So I just want to throw that out there. That's where I want to be in. That's where I hope we all are. But I want us to recognize this. We who are people that say the pattern matters ought to care about this passage more than anyone else in the world. Because we are the ones who say that when it comes to worship, we should only do what the Lord has authorized. And I believe that. I believe that when we gather together to worship, we should do things the way God has said. We should only do what he's authorized. We should only do it the way he has authorized. But brothers and sisters, I have to make an admission. I do not have a Bible passage that says, if you sing with an instrument, the accuser is going to hand you to the judge is going to hand you to the guard, and the guard is going to throw you into prison. I don't have a passage that says that. I don't have a passage that says if you take the Lord's Supper on Saturday, or you decide not to take it on Sunday, or you decide to have hamburgers and chips instead of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, that the accuser is going to hand you to the judge, and the judge is going to hand you to the guard, and the guard's going to throw you into prison. I don't have that passage. Now, guys, I believe these issues of worship and pattern matter, and I believe people are going to be lost, and souls are not going to be saved. Salvation is in the balance on all of those issues. I believe that. And so if I believe that on those issues, when I don't have a passage that says that, you know where I really need to believe it? I really need to believe it when I have a passage that says it. And we've got a passage that says, if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. And so you better reconcile first. Because if you don't, and you find yourself in judgment and that accuser is standing there, he's going to hand you to the judge, or she's going to hand you to the judge, and the judge is going to hand you to the guard, and the guard's going to throw you into prison. And so if those other things matter as much as you and I believe they do, how much more does this one matter? I got to tell you, if I started relaxing the thing about instruments, you guys would fire me, wouldn't you? If I started relaxing the thing about unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, you guys would fire me, wouldn't you? Let us not relax this one. Because if those matter, how much more does the one where Jesus says it? If you'd like to, you can put your notes away. We're going to sing another song here in just a moment. And as we wrap up, I guess I've got two things to say here as we wrap up and offer what we often call the invitation. And number one is this is really a weird invitation because honestly, if you're sitting in your seat squirming and saying, oh no, I've done that, I've got to do something about this, the very teaching itself says the next thing for you to do is not come forward. In fact, coming forward won't do you a bit of good in that situation. What's the next thing for you to do? I got to get up and go talk to the brother or sister. That's the next thing. And so if you as a child of God are responding to that invitation, I don't even expect you to come forward. It's kind of like, I know it won't do you any good. Come forward next week after you've reconciled and then say, hey guys, I need your help. That's fine. So that's the first thing I need to say. The second thing I need to say is, boy, if you're listening to this, you come to a realization that says, man, if I have done this as much as I realize I've done this, there's no way I could ever find all the people and reconcile. There's no way I could ever fix all of this by going to those people. I have a debt that I can't ever pay. And I think that's one of the things Jesus is driving home in the sermon, is that when we realize what his kingdom standards are, we finally realize how much we need him as our king. And how much we need him to pay the price for what we owe. It's not permission to just dismiss what he says. But it's a realization that says that if my salvation is going to be based on me finding everybody and fixing it, I'm going to hell. And so what I need is a savior. I need a savior. And so Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Jesus is the offering that will pay that price. It's not permission to keep doing those things. It's not permission to dismiss what he says here. But it is recognition that I'm not going to get to heaven because I did what he said here perfectly, because now I'm realizing that's beyond me. I need Jesus. And if you realize this morning that you need Jesus, we want to help you. We're going to sing this song, and while we do it, you can walk to the front, and we will baptize you into Jesus Christ based upon your belief in him, and your sins will be washed away. We'd love to help you with that. Won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?